synagogue, and then many years, it seems like, under the radar as a carpenter. Nobody knew who he was. He didn't try to make a name for himself. He didn't seem like he was in a very big hurry. I don't know about you, but I hurry for a living. I think it's my spiritual gift. I hurry a lot. And Jesus, at least in his 33 and a half years, did not seem to be a horse pulling at the bit or chafing at the bit to get to his 10%. So what does that mean for us? Certainly, as leaders, there needs to be a sense of urgency and oftentimes absolutely try to squeeze everything out of the time you've been given. And yet, there is also this way of patience and unfolding and not being in a hurry that Jesus used incredibly effective to turn the world upside down. It's counterintuitive to most of us that are leaders because we are a very impatient lot. And sometimes as leaders, we wear our impatience and our busyness like a badge that we drop hints about how important we are because how busy we are, and we want people to think more highly of us. And I think God's kind of waiting for us to slow down and pay attention. A couple of years ago, when my son was in his late teens, we were driving somewhere, and because he's a boy, he tends to open up more when we're both facing the same direction and not really looking at each other. So I was talking to him about some things, and somehow we got into a topic of what we struggled with in life. And I said, you know, I really do struggle with impatience. And certainly I was being open with my son, but you know, when you say you're impatient, it's not like you're saying I committed adultery. It's not, you're really kind of proud of that. And Johnny got kind of quiet, and he said, you know, Mom, I think impatience is mostly about a lack of trusting in God. It's like, I don't remember asking you, my son, what you thought it was. And I'm still your mother. It's like, oh, convicted by a 17-year-old boy. Stop. A number of years ago, when John and I were leaving Southern California to go work on staff at the church in Chicago, it was going to be quite a change for us in scale and scope. And so John and I both, but especially John, had a mentor for many years named Dallas Willard. Some of you may have had a chance to read his stuff. I mostly read a page at a time and find myself with a headache, very confused, and have to ask my husband what it means, but it's great stuff. And so we called Dallas because he's very wise, or he was. He passed away a few years ago. And we got on the phone with him and we explained the change that was going to happen in our lives. And we said, Dallas, what's your best spiritual advice for us? And I mean, we were expecting something we could needlepoint on the wall or tattoo on our bodies. Our expectations were very high. And Dallas very thoughtfully paused, which he always did, not in a hurry at all. And he said, one thing, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry. Hurry is the biggest enemy of the spiritual life. We're like, that's it? That's all you got for us? That does not seem very wise. And John said, okay, I got that. What's next? I wrote that down. Give me something else. And Dallas said, that's it. That's all. Now I got to tell you, 25 years ago, at our age, we kind of dismissed it and were a bit disappointed in it. It didn't feel very profound. It was kind of confusing. And it sort of sat there in the back burner like really good thoughts often do. And just sat there as we began to experience life and we began to realize year after year, wow. I think there's some deep truth to this. And one of the things that I will do with myself often, because I think I'm wired to be in a rush, I'm sure none of the rest of you in this room struggle with that, but I do. I will ask myself when I'm feeling my RPMs inside get up, what am I in a hurry for? Why? Because, you know, if I hurry from this meeting to the next and then tomorrow to get something done so that I can look forward to the vacation that's going to happen and then the birth of a grandchild and then my job that I'm going to, You know what the end result of his lots and lots of hurry is? Well, where do you end? You die. No, you go racing to the end of your life. I'm not sure that's something I want to be in a hurry towards. And when I look at the life of Jesus, when I consider Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I think of 33 and a half years, Jesus was breathing slow and shaping wood and eating meals and playing whatever boys in Palestine in those days played, and waited until he was 30 years old to come on the scene to begin the work of his father that he had been sent for. So timing isn't always everything. Now, I tell you this as having in my previous life, I used to be a nurse. I was an ER nurse. Here's what's not going to work when you go to work in the ER. Yeah, I see that guy bleeding out. I'm going to take a break first, have a little cup of coffee. You see, I'm ruthlessly eliminating hurry. It's not going to work. I'm so glad you get sarcasm. It's not going to work. There, maturity is knowing the whole gamut of tools and reactions that are available to you and knowing what to pick when. There are times when hurry and busyness for a season or a moment are critical and necessary. And then there are times, more often than not, where taking a breath and processing and considering what you're going to do next and letting God unfold things is really important. And Jesus showed us this with his life. Second thing I would set my leader down for Jesus and say, all right, I'll let the timing thing go, but I'm writing you up for your language. Right? Yeah, for your language. Because you see, when you're going to start a movement, when you're going to be a student of change and what makes change happen, everybody knows that language is really important. And if that's what you want to do, you use language that is proportionate to the change you want to create. So you talk about tsunamis and lightning and seismic shifts, because that lines up with the kind of momentum you're trying to create. You don't talk about, if you want to start a momentum, you don't talk about light and seed and yeast and little tiny things like that. You just don't. But Jesus was saying, when he talked about salt and light and yeast and seed, that he, Jesus, was with the Father and the Spirit at the creation of the universe, and he made the operating systems that it all runs by. And he wasn't even talking about how important little things are. He was talking about, let me tell you how I created the world to operate. There is a disproportionate impact of small things. That's how the universe operates. There's a disproportionate impact of small things. A tiny little bit of salt will make all the difference in the world when you have food in front of you that's bland, and it won't take much salt, but it will change your experience dramatically. When you are in a completely dark place and you cannot find your way out, and there is finally a little tiny sliver of light that's much less than the darkness, it doesn't matter. The light is stronger, and you can follow that little tiny piece of light to safety. It does not need to be as big as the darkness to save you. That's counterintuitive to the way that we think, and especially in the American culture where everything is about success and bigger and up and to the right. A big part of it, what it means to be faithful to Jesus, is to do the right thing and to do the small things and trust him for the results. It's easier said than done, but it is the way of Jesus. For those of you that have ever done any baking, when you're going to make bread, disproportionately there is much more flour and water than there is little tiny bits of yeast, and yet the yeast turns it from a pancake, an inedible one at that, to a loaf of bread. Because given time, that small little bit of yeast can pervade the entire ball of flour that you have and make something amazing happen and transform it. And a seed, a little tiny seed that you plant into the ground and it has the right convergence of conditions with soil and water and light and rain, over time will blossom into something you can't even imagine that will then produce its own seed so that it can replicate. And part of what's happening here when Jesus chooses to use this language is he's reminding us of what he said in Scripture that is simply the weirdest thing Jesus ever said about leadership. And he said a boatload of weird things. Let's just be honest. My yoke is easy. Really? It is? That's cute that you think so, Jesus. I don't find it that way. Sometimes I feel like the burden of leadership is so much I'm going to crack underneath it. And I have two choices. Either Jesus is wrong or something's wrong with my understanding of what Jesus said. What does it mean to be a leader and to really have an easy yoke? Well, it's not to bear the weight of tsunamis and lightning and seismic shifts. It's to carry like Johnny Appleseed did with the lightness of skipping along with seeds in his hand to say, this is all I have to do. This is my job. I plant the seeds. Weighted down by the burden of leadership because I don't always get it right till I remember what Jesus said, my yoke is easy. All you're responsible for is salt and light and seed and yeast. And these are the things that God will use. And it's true in the Gospels. Jesus, from time to time, would speak about big things. It's not to dismiss the importance of big things. They have a place in God's work also. But when we get caught up and believe the myth and the lie that that's the only thing that's important, God's shaking his head like, you don't understand how big things happen. This is where they start. And our obedience to that and faithfulness and joy in that, I think pleases God deeply. And sometimes I have to remind myself that some of the smallest things that happened in the course of the day, over time, when I look in the rearview mirror, will be some of the greatest joys of my life. But I can't always see it in the moment. And so our language is important, but Jesus reminds us not to lose sight of the widow's mite and the small things that go unobserved by the average person because we're always looking at what's bright and shiny and perfect and beautiful. Most of you know this last week that Billy Graham passed away, and one of the many articles that's been written about him since he died encapsulated later on in his ministry, his admission of one of the many mistakes he felt like he made. And that's one of the things that I thought was so admirable about him, is while we all admired the great things that he did, he was pretty quick to say, I got too involved in politics, way too involved. I needed to find my center. The other thing he said that I loved is, early on in my ministry, I confused the American dream with the kingdom of God. Wow. Yeah, that one sat with me and has kind of rattled around in my heart and my brain. Because I do that unconsciously often. You pick up a magazine or you thumb through the internet and everybody's beautiful and thin and in shape and their life is perfect. Except it's not. But we forget that. And our language matters. And the way that we listen to people and the way that we ask questions because we care about the little things in their lives is part of what God uses in leadership to build trust over time. All right, so I'll let him off the hook for his language that didn't match the volume of movement that he wanted to create. But here's something I can't let go of. This third thing that I would coach Jesus on, it's part of why I was a Lencioni consultant for so long. You know, one of the books he wrote was The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. And I'm a big believer in team. And I think that great leadership is about collaborating other people around you and building a team, and often building a team of people that are way smarter than you. And that takes a really low ego to not be threatened by that. And we'll talk about that in a minute if I remember to come back to that. Sometimes I don't. But with the team, what you're looking for are really great people. So let's just unpack for a moment the people Jesus chose. Wow. This was not Harvard. He was not going to McKinsey Consulting to get the cream of the crop. So if God in flesh decided he needed a team to do his work, we probably do too. But as soon as I think about team, it's like, where's the brightest and the best? Now, again, there's some truth in that, but let's just look at what Jesus did. When I was in seminary and in Bible college, oftentimes I got taught or had the impression that in the Gospels, Jesus went off by himself and prayed for a long, long time and then came down and said, I have the name of the 12 and I will go find them. You know, I'll challenge you to go back through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and really what it looks like mostly is Jesus started walking down the street and saying, yep, you. Okay, you. I don't know. All right. I can do this with anybody. Because isn't that the gospel? I can do this with anybody. And you have to understand in those days, do you know what fishermen were? They were rabbi school rejects. All young men that went to school in the religious tradition of the day were hoping that they would be bright enough, and every Jewish mother was praying that the rabbi would pick their son to say, you are so brilliant and special, I want you to be in rabbi school. And then they would leave the occupation of their father and they would become a rabbi. Well, the men that were out fishing that Jesus first found had not been chosen. And they had gone into the occupation of their father. And Jesus was walking down the street and it said he saw Peter and he saw Andrew and he said, follow me. Not a lot of thought put into that one. Seriously. Now, let's parse this out a little bit more. Do you understand that when Jesus put his team together, he picked Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector? Okay. These two could not have been more philosophically or ideologically opposed to each other. It won't take a stretch of your imagination to think about in Christianity today what those poles might represent. In politics, in social issues, Simon the Zealot, zealous for the overthrow of the Roman government and really believed Jesus was his ticket to making this happen. And Matthew the tax collector, who was a Jewish man who sold himself out and went to work for the Roman government. These guys would have been Fox and CNN. And then you fill in any other issue you want. And on purpose, Jesus picked people who fundamentally disagreed with each other and said, the only thing you have in common is me. And that is enough. And sometimes in the work I do around the Bay Area, I know this will be hard to imagine, but there are senior pastors in the Bay Area that don't want to work with other churches because they don't believe this or they do believe that. To which I often say, that's interesting. But you know what a Venn diagram is where you draw three circles and then you just find the center middle? I'll say to them, whatever your political ideology is, whatever your social stance on different issues is, whatever your doctrinal stance on an array of things are, really, those are interesting points of discussion. Depending on your Christian persuasion, you could go out for a beer or a cup of coffee and have a great debate over them. But at the end of the day, if you can find Jesus in the center, you leave those conversations having disagreed, debated, and in love with each other. Because what's most important, you and I are all going to get to heaven and be wrong about a lot of things. A lot of things. More than you can even imagine. You know what my plan is? I got a Jesus card right here. I'm going to throw it down every time I'm wrong. Yep, I get it. Okay, I was wrong. Jesus card. I was right about that. And God isn't looking for us to be right about everything. He's looking for us to have an uncommon unity and an uncommon love that will take the breath away of other people so that they will see a glimpse of who God is, right? So a number of years ago, there is a professor at Stanford who teaches a class at the business school in graduate school called Strategic Management of Nonprofit Organizations. And probably 8 or 10 years ago, he called me up and he said, listen, in the course of this semester, there are two classes, and I teach this in every class. We pick a different organization. We do a SWOT analysis on it. We debate it. We talk with somebody from the organization, and we look at its strategic advantages and disadvantages. And he said, there are two classes in the semester where the students get really vitriolic. It gets nasty. I said, I'm interested. Keep talking, because I do love a good debate. He said, one is around Planned Parenthood, and the other is around the church that used to work at in Chicago called Willow Creek Community Church, because somebody from Harvard did a case study on it years ago, and we use the case study, and we debate this church. And you used to be on staff, so would you be willing to come to this one day of the in the semester where we do a SWOT analysis on the church you used to work at? And then will you, yeah. He was laying a little trap, and I was like, sure, I'll come. little wolf, you look so cute, I'm a little lamb. And I said, I'd love to come. And I did that for 6 or 7 years in a row, and every single time, two things happened. It was nasty, and I love it. Because I think when we get into debate, if we can be civil and kind and love each other and playful, we can really talk about the things that are the most important. So here's what happened. They would do the SWOT analysis, and here you've got this mega church that's doing evangelism and has a strategy around it and is looking to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and fair enough, they have questions. But when it came to be my turn, and they have done the SWOT analysis, and they've debated it, and they've commented in front of me, and I'm sitting there like, oh, this is going to be interesting. And then I get up and do a little talk on what it was like to work there and my reaction to their reactions, and then we do Q&A. And I never brought my Bible, and every time the same question got asked. And it was some form of, listen, it's great that you're into this, it's great that that's what the church chooses to do, but why do you try to proselyze other people? We find it offensive. And I said, hey, I'm sure there are ways in which we do it that are offensive. Absolutely, I'm sure of that. But can I tell you why we do it? And then, I can't remember if it's Luke 14 or 19, but it's a story that Jesus tells of the master who's going to throw a big party. And he sends his servants out while he's preparing and says, go invite the usual suspects. And I'm telling this story, and I get to the part where the usual suspects, the servants come back and they're kind of embarrassed. They say, you know, here's all the excuses that they're giving. I got to go check a piece of land. I got to go bury my mother. I got to clip my fingernails. Just excuse. And the master gets angry. He said, I've just made this amazing feast and place and party, and my friends won't come? All right, then. You remember what he commands the servants to do? Go out into the alleys and the back roads and find the lame and the blind. And then he uses this amazing phrase. I said, then Jesus says, the master says, so that my house will be full. So that my house will be full. And it's not full because the master wants to punish anybody or he's mad at anybody. He's got a party waiting for him. And every time, every year I told that story, do you know what happened in the room? You could hear a pin drop. Because they were arguing against Jesus and they had no idea what was in the Bible. They'd never heard that story. And that doesn't make them bad. I've argued about things that I thought I knew before that I didn't know anything about. It made me feel like, let's just talk about what it says in here. That's really what it says. And so that's part of what I follow. That the party's so amazing. I mean, and I would say to the students, if somebody in your dorm is throwing a really great party, do you say, well, I'm not going to tell anybody? Oh! And then what eventually always followed that interaction was this. Well, here's the deal. It really is better if you just consider sex, politics, and religion completely off limits. Life's just better that way. And every year I said, wow, are you 89 years old? You guys are way too young to think that. I know 89-year-olds that don't think that. Some of the best moments in life are finishing a class and you have different opinions and you go and you get a drink or you get some coffee and you just process it together. And then you leave maybe agreeing to disagree or still friends. That's some of the best stuff of life. Christians should be the most difficult to offend people in the world. Amen. And instead, yeah, we'll just leave it at that. Okay. All right, so the team that Jesus is putting together, Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector. Then he calls James and John the sons of thunder. Doesn't that sound charming? Greek word actually means sons of anger. These were pissed off guys. They were always trying to start a fight. They were always arguing about something. They were difficult to control. They were people that after a while you just got tired of being around. And Jesus chose them. I want you on my team. Huh. So there's going to be people on the team that I don't like. Huh. So I'm going to be on the team and people aren't going to like me. Oh, wow. Huh. This is starting to change everything because of the message Jesus had. I can do this with anybody. James and John, Simon and Matthew. Peter? Oh my gosh. I'm embarrassed for you for having chosen Peter. Here you got a guy on your team that if there's a chance to put his foot in his mouth, he will do it. If there's a chance to cut an ear off, he'll take it. He blurts out stuff in the middle of holy moments where Jesus has to scold him. He just simply, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is recorded to have made more faux pas than anybody else. And that's the caliber of people you're going for? Huh. Okay. And then, don't even get me started on Judas. What were you thinking? Were you thinking? You know everything. Did you know what he was going to? Why would you do that? I just got to tell you, Jesus, when it comes to putting a team together, wow, you're not even at 101. It's bad. It's bad. And there's something about the power of the gospel that Jesus is just trying to get us to understand once again, that it's not just the people, in fact, sometimes the people that are the shiniest and the brightest that we like to put up on pedestals, Jesus didn't pick them on the team. It means something. It doesn't mean everything, but it means something. And there's simply not a person you've ever locked eyes with that isn't the most important person in the universe to God. There's just not. And if we start building teams of people and loving people that way, what will happen is what Jesus says, they will know you follow me because of the uncommon love that you have for each other. And Jesus was trying to unify a disparate group of people that in seriously no other circumstances would ever come together. They just wouldn't. And there's something really powerful in that wondering what's at the core and the magnet that's drawing all these different kinds of people together, because mostly we like to split up into affinity groups and people that are like us. But most of the time our challenge in life is that person that rubs you the wrong way, that gets under your skin, that you don't like, is primarily who God is calling you to love. So years ago, when my kids were little, I did what other moms did. We found a couple of other moms. We formed a little group and we kind of supported each other through this very interesting journey of being a mom of young kids, which is this intersection of the most amazing thing you've ever done and the most difficult thing you've ever done, which is just a simple recipe for driving you crazy. You know, and then everybody tells you, oh, it's so wonderful, it goes so fast. And you're like, oh, wow, fast. Okay. And I remember finally one older woman at my church pulled me aside because she could just see me every time, like, oh my God. She said, honey, the years go fast. the days go slow. It's like, oh, I can breathe again. Yes. So we pull these four together, and it's a long story, but three of them are still my closest friends. But we were in a group of four years ago, 30 years ago. And we would come together when our kids were with a babysitter, or we'd bring our kids together and just build this little community. So I don't think it's just true of women, but when there's a group of four, I'm not proud to tell you this, but I will typically find the one person that drives me crazy in the group. And then I will do, of course, the most spiritual of things. I will go to somebody else in the group and say, doesn't she drive you crazy too? So embarrassing. Oh my gosh. So much sin in such a small body. And one of my best friends in that group, Sue, I was talking to her about Kathy because I just didn't like Kathy. She's super black and white, very judgmental. Now, she's not here, so I'm just going to tell you my perspective. That's how I saw her. And so, in my godly way, I pulled Sue aside and said, don't she drive you crazy? Don't you hate how black and white she is? Don't you hate how she's always got to be right? And I remember Sue said to me, you know, I don't really experience her that way. I was like, huh. So then I did the next best thing. I went to God and said, doesn't Kathy drive you crazy? Don't you just hate her? Don't you just wish she wasn't so black and white? So fast forward a few months, and one of the other women in the group said, hey, this will be fun exercise for us, kind of is a spiritual community. Next week, bring your high school yearbook. Like, okay. So we all brought them, and everybody talked about, showed pictures, and then just talked about what their high school experience was. For one of the first times, Kathy was the last person to talk, and the rest of us, the three of us, talked about, for the most part, we had a blast in high school. We just had a great time. And then when it's Kathy's turn, she got kind of quiet. And she started sharing some stuff that I didn't know. That home was really hard. And that when she went home from school at the end of the day, it was scary to go into the house. And she felt like, not only do I feel like I not belong, I'm not sure it's completely always safe. And I feel alone in my house. And then she said, at school, I never really fit in with any of the different groups, even the lowest group on the totem pole. And you all know, if you've been to high school, what that group's like. She said, I just felt like I bumped off like a bumper game all day long into different groups, and nobody ever really assimilated me. Oh, man. Don't you hate it when you get convicted in front of other people? I feel like at least God could wait until you're in private to do that kind of thing. I think it's quite rude of him. And I just got so quiet. I didn't say much. The other couple of girls didn't say much, but, you know, just listened and asked questions. And then on the drive home, I was fighting back the tears, talking to God. And I feel like he whispered to me, how many times will you need to hear somebody's story before you understand that there's always a reason for whatever issue they struggle with? And part of your journey, Nancy, will be there's certain types of people that are really hard for you. And that's not always a good thing. And your being able to love a lot of different kinds of people is going to cause you, I'll get to that in a minute. I'm going to show you that this is inside of you, and that I'm going to help you overcome it. And I mean, I'll tell you right now, I don't think Kathy ever became my best friend, but I'll tell you, I started making moves towards her and listening more and being much kinder and understanding of who she was. And it's just true. Everybody has a story. And on Jesus's team, he knew that. And so he caused this group of people to be his team that I'm sure in the beginning, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Roman rulers thought, we got nothing to worry about. This guy is not taking advantage of his timing. He's, 30 years old. He's waited this long. He's got that group. Pay attention to something else. This will not be a problem. This will not be a problem. And one of the things my husband talks about is 2,000 years later, we name our dogs and our cats after the Roman Emperor Caesar, and we elevate Peter and Paul and Jesus. They're the ones that won out, but you would never know it to look at them in the beginning. And then The last thing in this group, and then I just want to talk about one more thing before I end. The other thing that I would sit Jesus down and coach him on is if I can give you a pass on your timing and your poor use of language to create a movement and your team that was not star quality team. Like when you think about a sports league getting these guys, this would never happen. But here's the straw that breaks the camel's back. Every great leader knows that if you build a great organization and your time is coming to an end, one of the most important things you can give thoughtful consideration to is succession planning. Who will you turn the keys over to? And you gave them to Peter. Are you kidding me? You gave them to Peter. Of all the guys, except for Judas, why would you choose him? And I'm not even sure I have a complete answer for you until I get to 1 and 2 Peter. And I read in the Gospels about this bumbling guy that made mistake and put his foot in his mouth. It was so exuberant, but it was like cringeworthy. The other disciples were like, oh my gosh, he did it again. There's a passage in John 21 where it's a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus and they're on the boat fishing. And Peter realizes before the other disciples realize that it's Jesus. And it says, now John's writing this. John, the lovely disciple. And he writes about Peter as when he realizes it's Jesus, he tears off his outer garment and jumps in the water, doesn't walk on the water this time, jumps in the water and swim walks to get to Jesus. And then John writes, the others followed in the boat, like the way you're supposed to. Peter, he was just a bumbling kind of goofball. And Jesus saw something in him that by the time you get to 1 and 2 Peter and you start reading, this fisherman, this coarse fisherman, is writing words like, you have an inheritance of gold and precious stones. You've been bought with a price. His language changes. His inner soul has changed. God has shaped him in really profound ways because God will pick the most extraordinarily unlikely people to be the most extraordinary heroes. And all of this leadership stuff happens mostly through a lot of hard work. It's not magic. It's not. Leadership will be one of the hardest things you ever do, and God will use it to spiritually shape you in very deeply and profound ways. Where you're impatient, he will say that is full of yourself and ego, and you need to slow down and trust me. You will learn things about yourself that you've spent your whole life steering away from and not believing are true about you, but they are. And that is where spiritual formation happens. One of the most important things that you can be as a leader is a lifelong learner. And we know when we're disciples of Jesus, what we do is we're always in a learning posture. Now that sounds great on paper. It's very painful in practice because there is one word that always accompanies learning if learning is going to truly be learning. One word. You cannot learn without death. Death. You will be being called by God over and over again in your life to die to something. And you will, who? You come die to this. Oh, sure, I'll be right there. Hang on. Start without me. I'll catch up. Not interested. I had a board member recently who was speaking to a group of Christian businessmen, and he said, how many of you would say that you've learned the most about who God is through difficult times in your life? Almost every hand went up. How many of you avoid those times like the plague in your life? Yep. So the very thing we say we want, which is learning and growth, we know we have to go through death. Not around it, not pretending, but through it. And so we settle for artificial harmony and pseudo-community. We settle for pretending instead of going through it. Here's an interesting thought. In the book of Psalms, which in Hebrew means praise, there are more psalms of lament than there are psalms of praise. What could that possibly mean? That the only way to authentic praise that's real is through lament. And someday there's a whole sermon in there that I'm not going to bore you with tonight. But we have to be willing to be open-handed with God and say, like Jesus said to Peter in John 21, Let me tell you that when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when I tell you, when you get old, someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would die and glorify God. And one more time, Jesus said to Peter, follow me, follow me. There are 1,000 deaths that we have to die often if we're open to it. I would say because of the way we're all wired, we each have 3 words that are true about the darkest things in ourselves. And here's the bad news. You don't get new words. You just don't. God's never going to come to me and say, you are too passive. You do not speak up when you should. What he clearly will say to me is, you know that little man I got guarding your mouth? You don't use him enough. You need to think before you talk. You need to slow down. I will always struggle with that. And there's 2 more, but I don't know you well enough to go into the next 2. I feel like at my age, God has done a lot of work in some of those buckets. And I feel like, okay, I'm 62. They got to be close to being clean. I know. So this year on this journey, I feel like God has lifted the lid of one of them that I thought was mostly done. And it's like, ooh, ooh. And God said, we have to go down there. I was like, no, no, that's what the lid's for. Just put the lid back on. And that's my choice. I can choose that. Or I can surrender and allow him to lead me to where I do not want to go, because what's on the other side of that is freedom. God's not taking me through those difficulties to punish me or make me in pain for the sake of pain. He's taking me through it because he said, I have a better life for you over here. I have a better life for you. And it's going to take time. You can't claim victory too soon because you'll be right back in the process. But it's because God knows, oh, what's over here is so, and here's where you want to come, and here's where I want to take you. So maybe we won't fire Jesus tonight. Maybe we'll hang on to him for a little while longer. And maybe in this noisy world where we hear that the only leadership that's worth paying attention to is billions of dollars and good-looking people and jets and Teslas, there may be really good people in that category, and God knows we need Christ followers living in those lives. But for the rest of us, there is a different kind of leadership that we are called to that will make all the difference in the world. Let me pray. God, this church knows well what kind of leadership we talked about tonight. Be with Pastor Kenny tonight, who for so long has led well. For Pastor Bev, who for 44 years has built into the people of this church, for Pastor Wayne, who just gives so joyfully of himself so often, that we are called to the disproportionate impact of small things and trusting you who is great and sovereign for the outcomes that we can't even imagine. Use us, help us to be free of the weight of leadership and lean into the joy of it, and help us mostly to follow you no matter where you call us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
Wow. I've known Nancy pretty well as a friend, but wow, that was biblical. That was biblical. That was profound. That was deadly. But you know, before we move on, Nancy would agree with me. Far more important than anything she's had to say tonight, or that I have to say about it, is what he wants to say to you right now. So I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads for a moment. Lord, would you bring back to each one of us the word we need to hear? You do want to restore the joy of leadership. So for those who need to eliminate hurry, speak to them now. for those whose yoke is heavy, speak to them now. For those who are discontent with their team or their family or their ministry leaders or whoever you've placed around them, speak to them now. And for all of us, as we move into a posture of learning, knowing that that means death, speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As Nancy alluded to, the Psalms, many of them have this word Selah, which means pause and think about it. Before you rush off into your week, on the way home tonight, maybe instead of turning on the radio, just pause and think about it. As you're preparing for bed tonight, pause and think about it. When you have your devotions tomorrow, this is a really powerful leadership word that all of us need to hear. Because without the smell of death, we have nothing to offer. Fig leaves aren't enough. Ishmael of my own making is not enough. It's got to be a dead womb. It's got to be smell of animal skins. It's got to be the barren wife. It's through death that life comes. And if we're going to be of any success in the kingdom of God, we're going to be in that posture of dying. What a great word. Thanks, Nancy. And let's just say thanks again to her.